The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Welcome to the Bible Study. My privilege to sit in here, Paul Clayton. And today we discuss John 7, 25 through 52 with our guest pastor, Stephen Tice, from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Good morning.
Good morning, Paul. Pleasure to be here. Thank you.
Thank you. We aired your sermon from this past Sunday yesterday morning, and I enjoyed hearing about your trip to the farm when you were a kid.
Oh, well, thank you. Appreciate
that.
And
the sheep?
Yeah, sheep went running, no doubt about it.
Are you a country boy?
Well, I grew up mostly in the country, so by definition, yeah.
Yeah? What part?
Well, my father just died in April, but he was a Lutheran pastor.
Oh,
7 years were in central Missouri out in the country, and that's where this sheep episode
took
place.
What communities? What towns?
Well, it was a little rural spot called Honey Creek. It's out by Jeff City.
Really?
Yeah.
I'm not familiar with Honey Creek.
Yeah, well, it's about 8-9 miles outside the city limits of Jeff City. The congregation was founded in 1870, and
that's
a nice spot.
Oh, yeah, sure. I lived up that way for a while. I had a butcher shop in Columbia when I was younger.
Okay, yeah.
And we used to get over to Jeff City. Had an uncle over there with some land, and we'd go horseback riding kind of thing.
Yeah.
Just outside of town. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Pretty country.
Yeah, it is.
And Columbia, Illinois.
Beautiful.
One of our family's favorite places. Now, we live across the river from you in Oakville.
Sure.
But my dad always wanted to get a house over in Columbia, Illinois. And then when my mom gave up her farm, sold it, she kind of leaned toward going over there. And I said, Mom, mm-hmm. as you get older and your remote goes out and your TV's not functioning properly and you need some attention, don't make me drive all the way over there.
There you go.
So she's a mile from the house now.
Well, that's all right.
Pastor Stephen Tice at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. We're going to discuss, can this be the Christ? Officers sent to arrest Jesus. And rivers of living water today. The text, John 7, 25 through 52. Shall we begin in prayer, Pastor?
Let's do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, you sent to us our Savior Jesus, who dwelt among us for a time, and his glory was beheld by his disciples, who were taught through his words and his deeds. And then, as he opened to them the Scripture after his resurrection, gave to them his Holy Spirit, they passed that message on to us. Lord, we ask that today you would use this word to open our hearts and minds, to give insight to those who hear, that we too might be filled with the living water that comes from the anointed and is passed on through your word by your Holy Spirit, that we too might share life with others until our Lord comes again, when those who believe will live with him forever. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Our phones are open, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Can this be the Christ? Let's pick up verse 25 now. This is following the Feast of the Booths, and some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. Actually, that's a question, isn't it, Pastor? You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, and we'll come back to that. That's complicated.
Yeah, it's a challenge. It reminds me of a line out of the movie Princess Bride, which you may have seen. I do not think that word means what you think it means.
Oh, yeah.
And Jesus is here telling them, I don't think you know what you think you know.
Uh-huh.
You know where I come from? Really, you do? And yet you won't listen to what I say? I do not think you know what you think you know.
Now, he's creating quite a buzz. And is that intentional?
Well, it is partly intentional. It's also just by definition, what he has come to do is to speak the truth. And he's been saying words that people have been hearing. And some are saying, wow, this guy's got great stuff. And others are saying, Somebody from Galilee? No, that doesn't fit the requirement. That doesn't match the pattern for this anointed of God, the Messiah. So there's real division in the house, if you want to call it that.
It doesn't satisfy preconceived notions about who the Messiah will be.
Not for a lot of folks. And again, you may recall back in the very beginning of the Gospel of John, we have this conversation between Nathanael and Andrew, and the question is, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Mm-hmm. And here that theme picks up again. He's from Galilee, and the people think they know, but they need to be told the full story. And again, you and I sit, you know, couple millennia down the road here, we can look back and read the full gospel accounts, all four gospels, and see details that they themselves didn't know. And yet it's still the same Holy Spirit that leads people to believe. And so some are saying, wow, this could be the Christ, this could be the anointed. And so we see this response in the midst of limited information, but the Word of God is still being spoken, and Jesus is still the one that makes people react.
Jesus is God, and what I don't understand is, but I have not come of my own accord.
Mm-hmm. Well, and this is the mystery that we always struggle with, that this is the Son of God, born of Mary, fully human, and at the same time fully divine, and his claim is always, this isn't my plan. I am not tooting my own horn. The Father has sent me to bring this message to you, and therefore the Father is being faithful to what he promised as well. And I think anybody that doesn't see that in the Gospels, you know, Jesus makes it so abundant, clear to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. But he always has pretty much got this, hey, I'm telling you what I was told to tell you. If you don't like what I've got to say, and I occasionally remind people of this, Lutheran pastors, we're kind of reminded this in seminary training, but also as we deal with each other in the Word of God. If people don't like what we have to say about, you know, God does get it right, we had that brief comment earlier, mm-hmm. God gets it right, and if I don't agree with what I, as a pastor, if somebody doesn't agree with what I say from the Word of God, they don't have a disagreement with me. They've got a disagreement with God and his Word. And that's what Jesus is pretty much saying here too. I don't bring this message myself. It was given to me.
He also says, "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Don't you think that they thought they did?
Oh, absolutely.
Know who God was?
Sure, sure. Well, this event is tied around the festival of booths or Sukkoth, mm-hmm. Tabernacles, and one of the things that you and I often overlook. But the book Nehemiah tells us that when the people came back from the Babylonian captivity and the book Ezra was reading the book of the law, the covenant to them, on day one they get as far as have a feast when you enter the land of promise and bring the first fruits. Good, and they did that. The next day they come back to read the second part of the book, and what they discover is they are supposed to build booths or tabernacles every year, and they haven't done this. Ezra reads it, Nehemiah tells us, the festival took place in a way it hadn't been celebrated since the days of Joshua. So they'd gone for several centuries pretty much ignoring what God had told them. And here we just see the same thing. You know the rituals, but you don't know the one who sent me. You don't know the God behind the rituals you follow.
And he's just telling this to a general, random group of people in Jerusalem.
Yes.
Or is this
mm-hmm.
for the benefit of his disciples?
Well, this is pretty much the crowd gathered for the festival, you know, the big festivals of the year, and Sukkoth or booths was one of those. Every male who was able was supposed to go to Jerusalem, and for the festival time, they were there dwelling in these small temporary huts or shelters. I don't know how they actually carried it out in that day, but that was the instruction. So he's talking to what you and I would call the observant or the faithful, who are coming because they know this is the right thing to do, but they don't necessarily know what's behind the thing they're doing.
So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So he had amazed them.
Oh, yeah. This is one of the things that the Gospel of John points out, is that Jesus did a variety of different miracles or signs. And in this Gospel account, we haven't come across all of them yet at this point. You know, the revelation of Jesus healing the man born blind, for instance. Never since the creation of the world has it been heard that one who was born blind was given his sight. That hasn't been recorded by John yet. But the people are already saying these miracles, you know, if this isn't the Christ doing these miracles, then what is this? You know, let's find out where else it could possibly come from.
And the timing is so critical here, isn't it? One laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come.
Yeah, this is
so.
A,
is that divine intervention?
I think it's a combination of divine intervention and the completion or the fulfillment of God's plan in your daily life, in mine. We see things happen and we tend to say, well, if God's at work here, how could that have happened? And then something changes in our daily life or our health situation, and we're looking at it from the uncompleted process of whatever God is doing in our lives. Later, you and I can look back at things that have happened, you know, 20 years ago, we see something and say, wow, because God allowed that to happen, now this is occurring. This great blessing comes now, but 20 years ago, I sure didn't see how that was going to work out.
So this is beyond narrative. There's a lesson here for us?
Absolutely. As we look at these words, we're dealing with two things. One is the narrative is real and important, that Jesus can't be arrested now because it's not the right time.
Uh-huh.
But it also is a reminder that the Father who put the plan together for saving the world from before the foundation of the world is still the God at work in our lives. And the Festival of Booths was also meant to teach the people that God is in control, that God will provide, that God will do the right things for you at the right time. You know, it was a festival of harvest connected to living under the open sky, and a reminder that the 40 years in the wilderness, you know, we're wandering in circles for 33 years. What is God doing? Well, he was bringing them to the land of promise. And now Jesus isn't arrested, although the officers have been sent to do it, because it's not the time God intends.
Our guest is Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our next passage, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? You have to wonder what the disciples were thinking also as Jesus said this.
Yeah, they're walking along and they've heard Jesus say on several occasions, I must go to Jerusalem to complete the work God's given me. We are aware of, because of our historical perspective, that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but that hasn't happened yet. And so as he's going away or going to a place, a different place, the people are saying, where is he going? Well, he's going to return to the Father. A little bit later, John picks this theme up again specifically with his disciples, who are hearing him say it the second time. And then Thomas responds when Jesus says, where I'm going, you know, you'll know the way. And Thomas goes, wait a minute, you know, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So part of what Jesus is doing here is, if you and I want to say it this way, he's preparing the disciples to do more reflecting. But he's also letting the people know that they really don't fully know who he is or what he's doing yet.
Mm-hmm.
And so where I'm going to go, you can't follow. The muttering going on. Who is this guy? Well, Jesus says, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to go to the one who sent me. And he's always pointing back to the fact that he's not doing it on his own. I think we tend to overlook this only because of our understanding of Jesus is the one who came into the world, died for us, rose again. But it's in John, it's so clear. He's always conversing with the Father about what the Father wants, how the Father's doing this.
But yet we don't want to think that Jesus is subordinate to the Father, do we?
Well, this is part of the mystery of the incarnation, that he is fully human. And so as we use the terms in instructing people in the Christian faith. He is, for a little period of time here, setting aside his divine power and authority under the authority of the Father as a human being and a son. He is learning and practicing obedience. And he's still God, but he is in a state of mildly, severely, I don't care how you say it, he's humiliated in that he can't fully use all his divine power. But he chose to let that happen so you and I could be saved, so that you and I could see the Father, so that you and I could learn how much the Father loves us. So yeah, he's subordinate in the fact that he chooses to be.
Well, and he's following the blueprints.
Absolutely. He's doing exactly what's said. Yeah.
This is the fulfillment of the plan. Can you tell us a little bit about the relationship between the chief priests and Pharisees and these officers that they sent to arrest him? Were the officers civil people, or were they officers of the church or the Jews?
Yeah, they would have fit in the category of probably, if you go to the Capitol, you'll have a group of people who are part of the security detail. They're, you know, they might be part of watching the doors or monitoring the metal detectors or whatever, and they can be federal employees. But occasionally you'll have a security force that's hired to be night watchmen or whatever. These are the temple militia, if I can use that word. They're
like official. The Vatican Guard?
Yeah, they're actually employed by the high priest. So technically they're endorsed by the Roman government, but they're employees of the religious officials.
So it's not the civil government they're calling on to arrest you.
No, these are religious authorities.
Okay. And then they ask, what's this about the dispersion among Greeks and teach the Greeks? They say, does he intend to go there?
Well, Jesus says, I'm going to a place where you'll look for me and not find me. And they're asking, well, where would Jesus go that we can't find him? Well, if he's up in Galilee, we know where that is. If he's down here in Judea, we know where that is. Well, maybe he's going to go visit the people of Israel scattered about during the captivity of the Babylonians. And then as the Romans occupied, many of the people fled the war going on there and ended up in places like Tarsus, where Saul was raised. The dispersion, Alexandria down in Egypt, there was a large population there. So these Hebrews, Israelites, scattered around the nations, that's the group called the dispersions or the diaspora. And we get to the book of Hebrews. That book actually begins with an introduction that says it's written to the people of God who are in this dispersion. So there was an understanding that we have a group of our co-believers scattered around the world, and maybe he's going to go talk to them.
Mm-hmm.
And then we'll look and can't find him locally. So that's the illusion here.
So lots of questions here, lots of confusion. They don't get it, and is Jesus going to provide the answers?
Yeah, he is, but not in the way they're expecting. They're not going to get it, and partly you and I don't get it either, unless and until the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds to receive this truth.
And that's critical.
It's vital. It's the voice of the Good Shepherd who calls us, and we don't know that voice until God himself opens our ears to receive it.
Rivers of living water. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given," because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this is...
No wonder they're confused.
Oh, absolutely. The struggle, even his own disciples, you may recall, were asking him questions like, what does this mean, or why do you say this? And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Foolish of heart to believe. And even after the resurrection, he's got these two men on the way to Emmaus. And the question is, don't you guys get it? And the answer is, no, we don't get it until God opens it to us. But here on this last great day of the feast, knowing the context again is a great benefit for you and me.
Mm-hmm.
The Feast of Booths or festivals, the priests would go down to the pool and scoop out... I think it was a pool of Siloam, but it might be one of the other pools there in Jerusalem. And they'd scoop out a large urn or a pitcher, whatever you want to call it, of water. They'd bring it back up to the temple grounds, and then they'd pour it out by the altar, which was a reminder to the people that we are praying to the God who provides us, again, the Festival of Booths, end of the harvest season, mm-hmm. to send the rains that will cause growth in the future so the harvest will continue and we are dependent on God. Well, Jesus is waited until the last, the great day of the feast.
That's not an editorial comment on behalf of John. This is known as the great day.
Yeah, this is a great detail. Yeah, it's the last day of the feast. If you can call it the party leading up to the banquet. Right. And now they're having the banquet. Okay. The great day of the feast, the biggest day of the feast, when all the real, the sacrificing and everything comes to its culmination. That day when the priests are now pouring out water, and it's highly probable that Jesus is standing in the temple courtyard within sight of the priests carrying the water or even pouring it out, that he says these words. And in doing that, he's also given to you and to me a reminder, as he did to the people then, that God is the one that gives us that which we need. God's the one who pours out his Spirit. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so this belief in Jesus is the thing that ultimately brings the promise of God's continued care, provision, and ultimately the harvest at the end of the age.
And the water, that's the word?
The water is God's Holy Spirit being poured out on us. And in the process, the new life comes to us. Back in chapter 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well, notice we're back to wells and water.
Right.
Jesus says to her, if you knew who's talking to you, you'd ask him, and he would give you living water so that you never thirst again. And her immediate response is, oh, great, I don't have to come back to the well every day. Give me some of this. She misses the point completely.
Right.
And here, he's now talking to the people who, because it's tied to the festival at the temple and the priest pouring out the water, and this ritual already has symbolism and meaning for them, his connection to that event and the water means, from my perspective, it's Jesus saying, hey guys, there's more going on in each of these festivals than you know. They really point to me. And if you remember the comment I made a little earlier, John's Gospel's introduction, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, built his booth, festival of booths. See, once you know that word was used in chapter 1, by the time you get here to this great day of the feast and the water in chapter 4, the things all flow together. There's a constant return to the Old Testament covenant rituals pointing to the one who is indeed the Christ and among God's people now. And the reference again, as John puts it, he said that this who believed in him were to receive the Spirit because it had not yet been poured out on them because he's not yet been glorified. And that's a reference to what happens after his death and resurrection.
And that'll be Pentecost, right?
Absolutely. That'll show up at Pentecost.
So there is a Holy Spirit at this point. There's a triune God, but the Holy Spirit isn't
poured out on all people. Mm-hmm. And if bumping ahead as you and I can do because of our historical perspective, we get to Acts chapter 2, and the people ask, what's this going on? And Peter says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In those last days, I will pour out my Spirit, not just on select prophets, select kings, select spokespersons. You know, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And that's what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit, who has not yet been poured out, will be poured out after Jesus is glorified.
We're going to take a quick break here. Invite you in via the phones at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or email the studio. You can do that with your question or comment, kfuo@kfuo.org. Our co-host is Pastor Stephen Tice, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Columbia, Illinois, our guest today. And the Bible study continues right after this quick timeout.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine, all roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services, older adults living life to the fullest.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Jesus once taught us, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So what pulls the trigger for the very last day is the sweet message of God's salvation for all mankind because of Jesus. Yet these sweet words will not be received by most people with joyful hearts. If you'll remember, Jesus once sent out his disciples two by two. So as the very last days approach, he sends out his final two disciples to preach the good news. The book of Revelation tells us how they will be received. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. So, in many ways, the history of the church is destined to follow the Savior, even to the point of dying and rising again as he did. I've quoted Dietrich Bonhoeffer often, but the following quote is his most truthful one. When Christ calls us, he bids us to come and die. Lord, may we see in Jesus both the answer to our prayers and the reason why we too one day will rise again. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our only source of hope and help. Amen.
Vicariously to outer space with astronaut Jeffrey Williams. In the work of his hands, Colonel Williams shares vivid photos and lessons about God's creation, his goodness, and divine providence. The work of his hands tells the story of Expedition 13 and gives readers a front row seat in the space station. Visit cph.org/space to order today.
It's the Bible Study, and Pastor Stephen Tice taking your calls, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Things are becoming a little more dramatic now in Jesus' life. Are we approaching a tipping point?
Well, yeah, if you want to use the word critical mass, we're building up to the events of Jesus' life that are done in public. And, you know, and he gets to this point in his trial. He said, "Everything I said in the temples and synagogues, you just ask the people, you know what I told them, they'll tell you." But it's also evidence that can't be denied. It's something has to be dealt with. And they're already planning. They've plotted. They've put together a plan to kill Jesus. But it's not fully formed yet. And as we go through the next several chapters, especially up to chapter 11 with the death and then resurrection of Lazarus, just 3 miles over the hill in Bethany, you know, and then they've got to get rid of the evidence somehow. And so, yeah, we're getting building to a more climactic resolution of the issue of who this Jesus is and what he's here for and what's going to happen to him.
So when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and rivers of living water, he's actually pointing to Pentecost, isn't he?
Absolutely. He is using this reference to draw their focus, if I can use that word, beyond himself to what God has promised his people down through the centuries. Over and over again, we get this clear message that what Jesus is doing has been foretold, announced by the prophets, what his words are almost every time are a quote of or a paraphrase of something already in the Old Testament in the works of the prophets. Jesus said, "The words I give you aren't my own. I get them from my Father." And partly what that means is he goes back to the Old Testament writings and he either quotes or paraphrases one of the prophets. Our challenge is we sometimes haven't read enough, or we've read the English translation, and so we miss some of the point that Jesus is getting to, because the word itself might have sounded the same in Hebrew or Aramaic, and in English it doesn't sound that way, so we don't get it.
And for us to really fully get it and appreciate it, you said during the break that we need to read other chapters of the Bible.
Absolutely. We get to this understanding that Jesus is pointing to things that are going on in his life, and this river of living water theme shows up elsewhere, particularly in the writings of John. And for listeners who may not have heard the introduction to this particular study in the Gospel of John, one of the things that perhaps comes out most clearly at the end of the Gospel is it's written later than the other Gospels. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have been in existence for some time, and it's highly probable that John wrote his revelation before he wrote the Gospel. Now, that's speculation.
Really?
That's speculation. You know, there's no way to prove or disprove any of that, because
right.
We don't know. But in the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John, he makes reference to the river of life that flows from the city of God, and the tree of life has its roots on both banks, and it produces the fruit and the leaves for the healing of the nations, and the river of living water. And you go back to Genesis, and you have the Garden of Eden. And what do we have? It's bounded by rivers on four sides. And then the people of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and the water flows out of the rock. And elsewhere in Scripture then, Paul tells us, and that rock was Christ. You see, all these phrases and terms fit together and flow together.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a distinct benefit in having this compiled together in volumes that show us John's letters and John's revelation from Christ and then the Gospel, where we can take one theme that shows up in the Revelation and tie it together with the Gospel, and then go back to the Old Testament books, the Hebrew Scriptures, and say, look, here's this living water being promised, and God who's going to turn the deserts into a place of blooming flowers, and new growth will take place, and life will flourish. Behold, living waters poured out on you. And living water is coming from you. So always a challenge, but always an opportunity for you and me to say, where else does this show up?
What I've never considered before today is that the apostles did not have the benefit of the Holy Spirit when they walked with Jesus.
Yeah, they were still within the covenant because of the promise of God in circumcision and the fact that they were part of the Israel's promise of God, and yet they still hadn't fully received the Spirit.
Which
exactly.
Explains to me why they didn't get it, even after all they heard and saw.
Yeah, yeah, it's like you and me, spiritually blind, dead, until the Holy Spirit gives us life and opens
no
our eyes.
No wonder Thomas doubted.
Yeah, Thomas is going, wait. And I think the fascinating thing about Thomas doubting and believing is he doesn't believe because he touches Jesus, although he does see him. Jesus says, because you have seen, you have believed.
Yeah.
But it's after Jesus speaks to him the words, stop doubting, or don't be unbelieving, but believing. And the spoken word changes Thomas as much as the visual impact of seeing Jesus.
So just like Jesus' hour had not yet come, the time for the Holy Spirit had not yet come.
Right. It was until the sacrifice had been completed, until the reconciliation that had to occur because of my sin and yours, the sin of the whole world, until that reconciliation with God is completed, the Holy Spirit's purpose won't be accomplished by pouring him out on all people. As we look at the scriptural plan of God to bring salvation to the entire world, not just one nation. The
and
Holy
that's
Spirit
what
yeah.
is meant by not yet glorified.
Yeah, see, and Jesus is glorified, and there's another theme in John's Gospel. Glorify your name. Father spoke from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. How? He lifts Jesus up on a cross, and the glory of God is made known in blood and sweat and death for sins. And God's name is glorified. Yeah. So all kinds of things that repeat as we go through this gospel lesson down the road.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Division among the people. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So he's still getting a pass.
Well, the crowd is divided, and the officers want to arrest him, but God won't allow it. It's not the time yet.
The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So they didn't think he had the pedigree, huh?
Well, that was part of it. Part of it was ignorance on their part too, but that's okay, because I have ignorance as well. And we deal with this fact that it's the work of God to instruct us and to open our hearts. But I think it's really important to understand that the people listening to Jesus know enough of and have heard enough of the Hebrew Scriptures down through the years as they've been going to synagogue and discussing it and learning to read from the Bible. They know enough to begin to put the pieces together, and some of them are saying, "Wow, this guy is that prophet about whom Moses spoke back in Deuteronomy 18. And others are saying, "Wow, this one is the Christ." And this is back to that question earlier. Could this be the Christ? They've had this debate within the crowd. So you almost have three different groups of participants, if I can say it that way. You've got the crowd that's gathered for the feast. You've got the government officials. And then you've got the officers sent to arrest Jesus. And it's kind of a flowing narrative. The officers are sent out to arrest. Jesus is talking to the crowds, and the officers stand there listening. And then the officers come back to report to the ones that sent them to arrest Jesus. And so as you watch this little drama going on, it's everybody listening to the same words. One group, the court officials, the high priests, they're all clear. This man needs to die. He's an offensive God, blasphemer. You know, can't be, no way he can possibly be the Christ. Then you've got the crowd that has the debate going on. Is this the Christ? Is this the prophet? You know, clearly this guy's got a message from God. He's got support from God. He's doing miracles God allows him to do. He's got to be somebody. And then you've got the guards who go back and forth between the two groups, the officers. And they're kind of bringing the contrast between the two as John tells us this story. And the question is, why didn't you arrest him? And their answer is, the spoken word has an influence on us. No one ever talked like this man.
That.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes you and I have this. It can be a reluctance, and some Christians have expressed it this way. I don't know what words to say, so, you know, I don't say anything. And that's a danger for us, only because the Word of God will do what it needs to do, not because I said it, but because God has provided it. And so sometimes our calling as individual Christians, you know, whether you're a pastor or a layperson, doesn't matter, is to simply speak God's Word into a situation and let God's Word do its work.
Is it possible that if Jesus walked into our world, we'd behave the same way today? Be just as confused and divided?
I think it's not only possible, it's happening. Because God's Word is still here, and God's people are sharing that Word. And the message that Jesus brought was embodied in him, but then passed on through the disciples. So if Jesus walked into a room today, yeah, there'd be people who would not believe what he said. There's others who would listen and say, "Wow, that's got a lot of import to it. That's got a lot of weight." And then there are others who would, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, immediately profess, "This is the promised one. This is the one to follow."
Hmm.
Yeah, that still happens.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to... Good morning. Roland?
Roland,
yes.
Yes. This is... thank you for taking my call, Paul and Pastor.
You're welcome. Thanks for calling in.
You talked about the Holy Spirit being given to for us to believe, but in the Old Testament patriarchs, and say like the ones that Jesus came across, like the woman that she wanted her daughter to be healed,
mm-hmm.
you know, where the breadcrumbs fall from the table,
right?
And then the centurion, did the Holy Spirit give them faith to believe, or what gave them the faith, like the patriarchs of old and Old Testament? You said he was turned loose. The Holy Spirit was given to us at the Pentecost.
Yeah.
But what did the prompting of faith in the old patriarchs? Who was that? The Holy Spirit also, or not?
All right. Thank you for that question, Roland. Roland. Yeah, we got it right that time. That's a very good question, and it is the Holy Spirit that's doing those things. But you may recall that as Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus, one of the things he said was, you know, the Holy Spirit blows where he wills, or as the wind goes, you know, so it is with the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit was given directly by God as he chose to individuals whom he chose to give this gift. And one of those people is clearly identified as the centurion who has been praying to God and by the reading of God's Word in the Old Testament message in the book of Acts, Peter comes to visit this centurion who has had an angel come to him and give him a vision. Well, that was God at work sending the message that it's true. So God was sending his messengers, literally the word angel means messenger in Hebrew or in Greek, it's just the word means messenger. He sent the messengers in a divine intervention to bring a message, and other times he sent the message through a human voice. But it was always the Holy Spirit that gives one the gift of faith. The difference that I was pointing out earlier is that the promise is after Christ's resurrection ascension, then the Holy Spirit is poured out, if I can use this word generically speaking, abundantly on all flesh, as opposed to selectively on individuals appointed by God to carry out a specific purpose. Now, understand, I'm making a distinction about how God operated, which isn't always exactly how the Holy Spirit's going to work, because the Holy Spirit operates the way he wants to, and I'm not privy to all that information.
But do we all have an equal opportunity to the Holy Spirit? Or is that just reserved for a select group?
Well, this is part of the whole message point.
And then
that
word predestination pops into.
Oh yeah, sure. Yeah, we can talk about that for a long time and get nowhere quick. the issue of what God is doing and why the Holy Spirit's poured out comes back to what clearly Scripture does tell us: God desires all human beings to be saved.
Okay.
God desires all human beings to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus said to his disciples, I won't be back until my word is preached to the entire world. Then I'll come back. And so it's clear that God's desire is that all people have access to the message of life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's clear from the Word of God. I'm not making this up. It's in the book. Okay? But whether everyone actually does receive the message, that's a different issue. And so God could, if he chose... He could just dispense with using the Word and human messengers and just pour the Holy Spirit out on the entire world, bring everyone to belief in Jesus instantaneously, and Jesus would come back. God could do that, but he has apparently, I would say obviously, chosen not to.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, you and I are given the instruction. Things we can't answer, why does God do it this way? This is his choice. We can answer, what are we given to do? And within the Christian church, we are given the opportunity, the privilege, and responsibility to pass the message on. And so in Jesus' day, there were people who were saying, well, clearly this man's from God. Is he the prophet that Moses talked about? Some said, yeah. Others said, no, he's clearly the Messiah. And others said, wait a minute. The prophet can come from anywhere in Israel, but the Messiah, he's got to come from David's family. He's got to come from Bethlehem. And this kid grew up in Nazareth. See, they know enough about Jesus' early childhood that people know he's from Nazareth, mm-hmm. where he grew up. But you and I were talking earlier about where I grew up, and I was
right.
talking about central Missouri outside of Jefferson City, but I wasn't born there. See, that's where I grew up. That's where I went to grade school. So lots of people there would say, oh, yeah, we know that guy. He's from, but I wasn't born there. And so there are other factors that don't always become immediately apparent. And in Jesus' time, you and I have the benefit of having read the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, and we can put our hands up and say, wait, he was born in Bethlehem.
We know
yeah.
the Christmas story.
Yeah, we know that. These people didn't all know that. And this, again, makes faith so much more amazing, that with less information than you and I have, the Holy Spirit led them to faith. Mm-hmm. And again, it is always the Holy Spirit. And Rollins' question, you know, was that the Holy Spirit with the patriarchs? Yes, it was. But notice that almost always what we find in Scripture is God calls them directly, immediately, not through means, not through a tool like you and I have received in the water of holy baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit tied to the washing of new birth that Titus records for us, Paul, in the letter to Titus. There God came directly to Abraham and said, you, walk with me, follow me, go where I lead you. And so the division among the people, some wanted to arrest him as a blasphemer, others wanted to praise him as the Messiah, but nobody took action because it wasn't God's time.
And these people doing all this debating back and forth, they're not the Pharisees, they're not as educated.
No, that's true. They're less versed in Scripture, perhaps, in some cases.
Uh-huh.
But some of them would have had good knowledge, too, just like today.
So the debate rages on here. What does it mean by, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed?
Yeah, this is, I'm going to call it a form of hubris or pride. You know, we're instructed, we've got the degrees, we've spent the years studying. Those people are a bunch of backward, ignorant folks, and they don't even live according to the rules. So they're ignorant. They don't know the law. And this is one of the challenges that we encounter today in our own society as well. Some people who are ridiculed because they may not have a certain academic standard or a certain level of IQ, as we measure those kinds of things, still speak God's truth, but others will look at them as being less valid sources of information or even reject what they have to say because they don't have the right credentials.
Now, is Nicodemus coming to Jesus' defense here? Does he believe in Jesus?
It would be my contention that he does. And because he came to Jesus at night and had that conversation, I believe, personally, my personal interpretation as one man, is that Nicodemus has already come to faith in Jesus, but he doesn't know how to profess it or how to publicly proclaim it in a way that won't cause trouble for Jesus. And if I can say this, it's not part of God's plan that Nicodemus stand up and say he is the Christ, because that's not yet to be debated. And then there's a vote that comes up later, and Nicodemus apparently is absent because the verdict was unanimous that Jesus be put to death.
Mm.
But here Nicodemus is, I think, prompted by the Holy Spirit, speaking simple word of truth.
And the crowd thinks he's biased.
Yeah.
Are
yeah.
you from Galilee too?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and within the council, it's important to understand that the man Joseph of Arimathea comes from a town that's right on the border between Galilee and Samaria, so he can be part of the council. And one of the requirements for being part of the council was you had to be from Judea. And so this, you're not from Galilee too, are you, was actually kind of a
little sarcasm.
Yeah,
there.
a little sarcasm and also reflects a little bit of ignorance. No prophet comes from Galilee, except for that guy Jonah, because he was from up that area too when God sent him up to Nineveh. So there's the idea that no prophet ever comes from Damascus or from Galilee was partly their bias of you know, what county in Missouri do you live in? Well, if you live in one county, you're better than somebody who lives in a different county. Really? Is that how that works? Well, some people think it is.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have the right residence address, you know, you're not as worth listening to as someone else.
As I read through these passages, I can't help but compare this to like Jesus miniseries. We're going to close the chapter here.
Uh-huh.
We're going to close out the program here, and we're going to be left hanging a little bit.
Yeah.
Nothing really happens.
But tension's building, suspense grows, and the other thing that's going on is, as John tells the story, you have to start taking a side here.
Mm.
You've got to go one way or the other. And it becomes even more intense as we get into the next few chapters. It's clear that John's building a case that you have to either approve or disapprove. You can't stand in the middle. And that's kind of what the story is really about.
And we're being taught that Jesus is the bread of life. He's, well, we've been taught he's the light of the world. He's the mm-hmm. bread of life. He's living water. And the light of the world's coming. That's in the future episode
mm-hmm.
here.
We're
going to encounter tomorrow.
Yeah. And we're also getting kind of steered back to thinking about God and the creation of the world. Because what does God do is he creates the world. He creates light. He creates the dry land from which the crops grow, and he divides the water, and then eventually he gives to the people life when a body made of clay suddenly comes to life, and you got 7 days, seven signs. You know, there's no doubt about it that John's doing all kinds of stuff with the account here that we sometimes miss because we just read for the details as details rather than as a big picture.
Yeah, and I can see you're excited about these passages.
Oh, absolutely.
Too.
Yep.
Now, you had the benefit of being the son of a pastor.
Yes,
did,
sir.
Did you discuss this kind of thing with Dad when you were a kid?
Well, you know, it's interesting. Mostly my father did some things that were really, really important. One is regularly read Bible stories to us as children, and then we'd talk about the content.
Mm-hmm.
And what he did was he made sure the content went in so that the Holy Spirit could use the content to grow the faith and grow the understanding and appreciation. And, of course, the other thing that was involved there was that he proclaimed the word regularly, and so I got used to hearing him talk and preach, and I was able to grow from that. And then the other thing we did was we'd occasionally read theological books together when I was in high school with my brothers. My dad and I would sit down and read stuff and talk about this is how the gospel applies to you. So it was a great benefit.
What a benefit. And what about your buddies? They didn't do that kind of thing, did they?
Generally, not usually, no. But they had, you know, some of them certainly had Bible story, that kind of stuff. But different relationship, different impact, yeah.
Did you begin conversations about these kinds of things with your peers when you were a kid? Were you already getting into preacher mode?
Bible story stuff, yeah, we'd talk about that, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Didn't get a whole lot deeper in that initially. By the time I was in high school and college, yeah, then that kind of conversation would pop up once in a while.
Well, I want to thank you for being with us today.
My pleasure, Paul. Thank you.
You're very engaging. Pastor Stephen Tice, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Columbia, Illinois, and you can hear the live broadcast of your worship service this Sunday morning.
8 a.m.
Yep. 8
a.m. Yep.
And the sermon. And you'll be there this weekend?
God willing, everything going as planned. Yes, sir.
And the Mississippi doesn't rise.
That's right.
All right. Thank you. Pastor You're Stephen
welcome.
Tice. Tomorrow, Pastor Bill Simmons from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Southwest St. Louis, the Bible study underwritten by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, and we thank them. Coming up next, it'll be Ask the Pastor, Pastor Hank Simon at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Open phone lines for you coming up next on the Bible study.